Going to follow the typical order that I like to do things in, read the text, pray, and ask the Lord for help, and then dive into the subject matter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says this. I'm reading from the ESV. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, what a friend we do indeed have in you. You are the author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, the beginning and end of our faith, the whole substance of it. We believe that we are made righteous or declared righteous based off of your righteousness that you earned for us on our behalf and then gave to us through faith. We believe that we will be made right with you only by your righteousness and nothing that we can do, nothing that is possible for us to do in our own power. So we thank you that you are indeed a gracious and compassionate God who has set us free from the penalty of sin, but not only to set us free from the penalty of sin, but also to free us from the power of sin as we walk through this life. And so as we walk through this text today, show us how it is that you are presently freeing us from the power of sin. Teach us what great a salvation we have in you, and help us to forever be thankful, grateful, and full of the work of the Lord because of the things that we learned today. In your name we pray. Amen. So it's been a couple weeks. We broke out and we talked about biblical manhood, biblical womanhood. I know that they're posted online if you missed them. I think that at least one of the lectures is posted on the website, but I'm sure that Mary and Rebecca did a really wonderful job. Our text today doesn't have anything to do with biblical manhood and womanhood, at least not directly. Since it's been a couple of weeks, I'm not going to spend too much time reviewing, simply to tell you that the theme that Peter's been dealing with for the past 2 weeks for us, since verse 3, really since verse 1, has been the theme of salvation. This text, verses 8 and 9, is a deep passage. It is a well that goes so deep that it would take us years to plumb the depths of what is in verses 8 and 9, and I have to teach it to you in an hour, 45 minutes, which is an impossible task. Whole volumes, such as this one right here, Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, were written on these two verses. Many, many other commentaries trying to explain exactly what all of the implications of this verse is. And the reason why is because in this verse, the very nature of salvation itself is revealed. The very identity of what it is that's happening to us on a day-to-day basis in our experience of salvation is revealed in this text. And that is expressed in the words of verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So now salvation has been a theme in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Salvation is the overarching idea that Peter has been describing for the entire paragraph. In chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about the fact that we are elect exiles, that we're chosen by God and therefore rejected by the world. And that means we're chosen by God for what? We're chosen by God for salvation. In chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about the fact that we're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And foreknowledge, as we talked about, is God's special selecting, intimate knowing of somebody before they even exist or have the ability to do anything good or bad, which is really what salvation is. In verse 2, it talks about sanctification, which is as I mentioned in my prayer and will mention again later on in the lesson, the ongoing freedom from the power of sin in our lives after we've been declared righteous by God, after we have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us. Again, in verse 2, it talks about the fact that we're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. This is for the forgiveness of our sins. This is going back into the Old Testament and talking about the fact that there had to be a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the one who had offended God. And then obedience to Jesus Christ in that same verse, which is really the definition of salvation, as Paul says in the beginning of Romans. The whole point of preaching the gospel is to bring people to the obedience of faith. That faith and obedience are not two separate things. They're connected to each other. And then in verse 3, we talked about the fact that God has caused us to be born again. We talked about the reality of regeneration, that God spoke into our hearts, caused the light of the gospel to shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. That we now have a new life principle in our hearts because God has miraculously created it in our hearts. In verse 4, it talks about an inheritance, and that inheritance is what we have been saved to. It's the end point of our salvation. It's what we're going to inherit in heaven, which includes our glorified bodies, heaven, being in the presence of the Lord, the absence of sin, and all the other benefits that go along with that. That is salvation. In verse 5, it explicitly mentions salvation because it says in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And then again in verse 7, it says that our tested genuineness of faith will ultimately be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And we talked about how that praise and honor and glory is something that God is giving to us. Not that he is worshiping us, but that he's praising us for our faith. Well done, good and faithful servant. And honor, which is he's putting us in a place of responsibility in the kingdom and glory, and he's giving us recognition for the works that we did for him while we were here. That is salvation, which is therefore no surprise to find out that Peter in verse 9 mentions the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Now, not only salvation, but also faith is a theme throughout these things. And that shouldn't surprise us because we know from our theology that faith is the only instrumental means, to use the theological term, by which salvation and righteousness comes to us. Salvation is by faith, not by works of the law. We are declared righteous by faith alone, and faith is the only instrument or vehicle by which we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the ground upon which God can say you're innocent and not be a liar. That is why Peter uses the phrase, the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. You can think about it like this. The outcome of your faith equals the salvation of your souls. Now, the outcome of your faith refers to the end point, or the goal, or the purpose of faith. The purpose of faith is to save. The purpose or the outcome or the goal of your faith is that it leads to salvation. So you have faith, and the end point of the road of faith is the salvation of your souls. It's the outcome, it's the ending, it's the purpose. And so, since it is, essentially what I'm trying to say is that faith and salvation are connected. And we find that throughout this whole passage. Faith is mentioned, first of all, in verse 5, where it says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7, it says that the tested genuineness of your faith might be found to praise and honor and glory. And then in verse 8, it mentions faith twice, though it doesn't use the word faith. It just says, though you do not see him. And we walk by what? Faith, and not by. So if he says that you do not see him, it means that you believe in him. You see him, to put it in different terms, not with the eyes of your head, but with the eyes of your heart. You see him with the eyes of your heart by faith, not with the eyes of your head by sight. But it's also interesting that Peter explicitly connects faith and salvation in each one of those instances. So in verse 5, it says, God's power is guarding us through faith for salvation. Okay? So we are being guarded through faith, and that implies that without faith, we're not being guarded. And if we're not being guarded, there's no salvation that we will receive. So if you don't have faith, you don't have guarding. If you don't have guarding, you don't have salvation. Therefore, if you don't have faith, you don't have salvation. Faith and salvation are connected. In verse 7, it says that our faith is tried so that it has the characteristic of tested genuineness or proof, as some of your Bibles say. And the result of that, the end point of that, is that it results in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, faith leads to praise and honor and glory. Faith leads to salvation. And then again in verse 9, as I've mentioned already, the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our soul. Faith leads to salvation. They're connected. You need both. And this is, of course, exactly what the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that fact, say. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You are declared righteous, justified, based off of faith. Or not based off of your faith even, but through the means of faith, so that it has nothing to do with what you've done. In other words, you don't do something to please God, and then God looks at that and says, okay, now you're right with me. He says, no, it has to do with faith. It comes to you through faith, not through anything that you can do. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. So if you work a job, you come to your paycheck, and you come to the point where your employer is supposed to pay you, and he does, and what do you not say to that person? You don't say, oh, thank you for this wonderful gift. You know, no, you deserve to have it because you earned it. You worked for it. For the one who works, his wage is counted as his due. You deserve it. He says, but to the one who believes and does not work, the righteousness of God will be credited to him by faith. So, salvation doesn't work like a paycheck. Salvation is not in response to something that you do. Salvation is response to something that you trust, which is God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we who believed in Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, you should have this memorized, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that no man may boast. Salvation comes to us by faith. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him. And then here it is, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but having instead that which comes through faith in Christ. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness of the law that you get by working and earning it, and then there's the righteousness of Christ, which he gets by working and earning it perfectly, and then we receive by faith. He says one saves, one doesn't. The righteousness of Christ saves, the righteousness that comes from the law does not, ultimately because you can't keep it. So salvation comes to us by faith, not by meritorious works. And now sadly, many of us have reduced faith to a mere decision, to a mere idea of we need to decide to believe or decide to trust. And I think that actually betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of what faith itself is. Because the core idea of faith is actually not a decision. The core idea of faith is trust. The core idea of faith is reliance. The core idea of faith is assurance. That's the meaning of the word. We often think of the idea of faith as perhaps like an open hand that receives God's gift of the gospel, or the hand that reaches out to grab the life preserver that God throws us from the boat of salvation, and then we grab onto it and he pulls us in. That's what we think of faith as. I'm not going to deny that there's some merit to those analogies, but the core idea is something very different, and that is that we trust God. According to Webster, trust means assured reliance on the character, ability, or strength, or truth of someone or something. Assured reliance in the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. I think that's a fantastic definition of faith. Assured reliance in the faithfulness of God. And I actually get that ultimately not from Webster, but from the scriptures. Go to Romans chapter 4 real quick. I'll show you this. And trust me, this is going somewhere. We are going to arrive at our text, but I need to give you some background so that we can understand it properly. Romans chapter 4, 20 through 21. Talking about Abraham. And talking about the nature of faith in this particular passage, it says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God." And then here's the definition of faith: fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's faith. Trust. Assured reliance on God. The absolute full conviction that God in fact can and will do what he had promised. And in this case, it would be that God would provide a seed, a child for Abraham. And even though, as it will talk about in Hebrews, God called Abraham to in fact sacrifice his own son to God, he believed that even if he would do that, he would receive him back from the dead. That God would raise Isaac back from the dead if he did in fact go through it. And he was so confident in that, that he was actually willing to go through with what God had said. That was the demonstration of his faith. That was the reality of his faith, of Abraham's faith. One theologian said that faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. So it's what you know passing into believing that it's true, and believing that it's true passing into knowing that it's true, to conviction and confidence and assurance that it is in fact real. It is the whole souled movement of the self towards Christ. It is an all-encompassing looking towards Christ with the confidence that he is the perfect solution to our sin problem. That is what faith is. And it says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, you can go back there, the outcome of that is salvation. The outcome of that is salvation. But what makes this even more interesting, and this is really getting to the heart of what I want to say this morning, is that word obtaining. So you look in verse 9, the first word, obtaining the salvation of obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Or to rephrase it, you're now presently obtaining salvation. Because it's in the present tense. Obtaining. It's in the present tense. You are now in the process of obtaining the salvation of your souls. Presently, right now, you right now, if you are a bona fide believer in Jesus Christ, are in the process of obtaining the salvation of your souls. You are in the process of, let me put it like this, the full realization of your salvation. There's a moment by moment obtaining of this salvation. And so the immediate question that jumps into my mind is like, what? Like, what are you talking about? Because we usually don't talk about salvation in those terms. And so I want to quickly clarify something and say this, lest any of you should be confused. I don't mean that God has somehow provided an insufficient salvation for us in Christ. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we're adding to the salvation that's in Christ. I'm not saying that we're completing the work that Christ began I'm not saying that we're becoming more and more acceptable to Jesus Christ, to God, but rather what I'm saying is that we are already perfectly acceptable in Christ's eyes because of the righteousness of God. That's why I spent so much time talking about faith and salvation. We are already perfectly acceptable in God's eyes. Christ's righteousness given to us covers every sin that we commit, whether past, present, or future. So then what do I mean that we're presently obtaining the salvation of our souls? I mean that even though we presently possess a full and final salvation, we do not fully experience it now. So we possess now a full and final salvation of our souls, but now we don't presently experience the full and final salvation of our souls. And it's not going to take me much to prove this to you, because all I need to do is ask you, like, do you still commit sin? Are you a believer? And do you still commit sin? Well, the answer is yes. So you have not yet come into the full realization of your salvation yet. That's still future. How about another question? Are you going to die someday? The wages of sin is death. So you're going to get the wages of sin, but you're still saved? And the answer is yes. The reason why is because we possess salvation, but we have not come into the full realization of it. Am I in heaven yet? Is there still strife in the world? Do I still suffer and die? Again, the question to all these things is yes, and therefore we are presently not experiencing the fullness of our salvation. And this is exactly why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2:15 calls us those who are being saved. Okay, go to 2 Corinthians. I want to show this to you. This is really important to get. Very important concept that I want you to be clear on. 2 Corinthians 2:15. We'll start in 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So basically what he's saying is we go around in the world, we preach the gospel. And that gospel is an aroma. It's a smell. And to some people, it smells good, like cookies in the oven. And to other people, it smells really bad, like a rotting corpse, which is the stench of death, which is what he actually says in this passage. We're an aroma from life to life on one hand, we're an aroma from death to death on the others. And if you've ever shared the gospel for any length of time, you've seen this to be true, because some people respond. Some people are like, that's really interesting, and some people actually get saved. It's an aroma of life to life. It's cookies in the oven. But to other people, you mentioned the fact that they're a sinner, that they need to repent and believe in the gospel, that Jesus Christ has provided to them a salvation that can actually save them, and that if they would repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him, that they would be saved, and they reject it wholeheartedly in aroma of death to death. To those people who are being saved and those people who are perishing, present tense. So it calls us, the point that I want to draw out of this is in verse 15, it calls Christians those who are being saved, not those who have been saved. So there's a present aspect of our salvation. We're in the process of coming into the full realization of that salvation now. And that is why obtaining in 1 Peter, you can stay in 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, obtaining is in the present tense. We're on the ongoing process of obtaining our salvation. So then, my next question is, what does the ongoing increasing experience of our salvation actually look like? What does that mean? How does that flesh itself out? And I think the answer is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We've talked about this verse before when we talked about sanctification, but it says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit, the Lord. So we, with unveiled face, we have had the veil lifted, which he's talked about earlier in chapter 3. We look at Christ's glory, and as we look at Christ's glory, we are changed to look like Christ. We are transformed into the image of Christ. We become Christ-like. And it says that is from glory to glory. Or you could put it from one degree of glory to the next. So you continually go on from this degree of glory, and then as you look more, you go to the next degree of glory, and the next, and the next. And it's this increasing upward slope throughout the whole entirety of your Christian life. Our present salvation looks like conformity to Christ's glory. That's the ongoing present experience of Christ's salvation of us. And how are we conformed? By seeing his glory. Because it says in the text, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord, you're changed into the same image. But it's not beholding the glory of the Lord with your eyes of your head. It's beholding the glory of the Lord with the eyes of your heart. Or beholding the glory of the Lord by faith. Seeing the same thing. And that is exactly why it says in chapter 5, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. So just turn over one chapter to the right. Two chapters to the right. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we live our Christian lives not by what we can see with our eyes, but what we can see with our hearts. Because we see him, because we know him, as it says, you can flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, this ongoing transformation of our hearts is not something that directly affects the outward appearance of our bodies. Because it says in verse 16 of chapter 4, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Present, ongoing, step by step, moment by moment experience of your salvation. You are obtaining the salvation of your souls. Then even go keep reading. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How? As we look to the things not that are seen, or that are not seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, the things that are not seen are eternal. Again, it's by faith. Beholding Christ's glory with the eyes of faith causes us to be transformed into his image. And this is exactly what it says in 1 Peter chapter 8 and 9. So now you can go back there and I think we'll get a pretty good idea of what this is saying. Actually, you know what? I want to show you something else real quick, which will provide a really helpful bridge. Second Peter. So turn over one other Peter and go to chapter 1, verse 4. So by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So God, by his own glory and excellence, by his own character, has granted to us, given to us his promises, his word. He's given to us the scriptures. So that through them, so the scriptures are the instrument, the vehicle, the means, the road, the path by which something happens. And what is that? Through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. You should be hearing in that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Partakers of the divine nature. You become to look like God. You become Christ-like. And then he explains it, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And right there is the point that I want to make. As you are conformed to the image of God, by beholding Christ's glory through the promises of God, he sets you free from sinful desire and replaces that sinful desire with a desire to obey and please and love and rejoice in God. That is the present obtaining of your salvation. In other words, God creates in us holy affections, holy desires, a holy bent towards God, a bent of our nature, an inclination that we have towards God that we did not have before. And He creates that in us to drive us to complete obedience. Ultimately speaking, you only do the things that you really want to do. Okay, why did I wear the blue checkered shirt and not the blue, just plain solid blue shirt this morning? Well, ultimately, because I wanted to. You know, it's because I chose to. And the reason why I chose to is because I wanted to. Why did we have this meal versus this meal? Well, it's because I wanted to. And ultimately, you can follow that all the way up in degree of importance to issues of spirituality. Why do we reject God and sin against Him? And the answer is because we want to. Why do we reject God? Because we hate Him. Why do we sin against God? Because we do not love Him. But the mark of a Christian is that they love God. They have affections for God. They desire God, to use the language of John Piper. They are inclined towards God. In other words, they have holy affection. They have, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, been set free from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So go to 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. In verse 9, it says that we are presently obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls, and that obtaining is the creation of holy affections that drive us to complete obedience. And what Peter has just done in verse 8 is give us a sampling of what those affections are. So let's read the text again in light of all that I've said, and then hopefully it will make a bit more sense as far as what Peter's point is. Though you do not see Him, or though you have not seen Him, past tense, you love Him. You haven't seen Him with the eyes of your head, but you have seen Him with the eyes of your hearts, and therefore you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He says it straight out. You don't see Him now with the eyes of your head, but you see Him with the eyes of your hearts. You believe in Him, and therefore you rejoice with a kind of joy that is inexpressible, full of glory. And what are those two things? Those are the obtaining of your faith, the outcome of your faith. Those are the obtaining of your salvation. So the experience, the ongoing experience of your Christian life, if you're here this morning and you are a bona fide believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are day by day experiencing greater and greater degrees, even if they're small and indiscernible, of love and joy towards God. That is Peter's point. And that is exactly why Jonathan Edwards, in the book that I showed you before, The Religious Affections, his whole doctrine that he teaches in this book is true religion in great part consists in holy affections. True religion in great part consists in holy affections. He's saying, ultimately, you can determine who a Christian is by what they desire. You can determine whether or not you're a Christian by what you want out of this life. If you want the things of the world, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, if that's what you want, if that's what you desire, you don't have anything to do with God. But if you want God, and if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, if you want what He wants, if you desire what He desires, and you hate what He hates, then you're a Christian. That's the definition of being a Christian. As it says in John chapter 17, verse 3, one of the favorite verses of the Puritans to preach on, he says, "This is eternal life." And when Jesus says, "This is eternal life," listen, okay? Because He's about to tell you what salvation is. And He says, "That they may know You and the only Son whom You've sent." Salvation is knowing God. Salvation is loving God. Salvation is rejoicing in God and being disposed to Him, being inclined towards Him. Really important to get this, because what this means is that Christianity is not merely a series of a new kind of action. It's not merely you doing stuff that the Bible says. Because you can do stuff that the Bible says without wanting to do it, right? you can obey the commandments taught by men without having a heart to actually do it. And that's actually exactly what it talks about in Isaiah chapter 29. I want to read this to you. Isaiah chapter 29. It says, "And the Lord said, because," in verse 13, "because this people, Israel, draws near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me. And the fear of God is a commandment taught by men." It says, when they come to worship me and they do the things that I've required them to do in the law, like offer sacrifices and observe the feasts and try to, you know, not move your neighbor's boundary marker and do justice and righteousness. He says the reason why they do it is not because they love me with their hearts, but it's just a commandment that's been taught by men. It's external. It's not internal. True religion is not external. True religion is internal. True religion is the desires of the heart that have been transformed by God so that we now love him and do what he commands. So now, why does Peter bring this up? I should say before that, before we go on, I should ask, are there any questions that arise out of that? Because I know that a lot of that is technical, theological. It's important to grasp, and to me it's really compelling, and I hope it's compelling to you as well. But I understand that there's potentially a lot of confusion that can come from it. So if there's any questions, I want to address them. Have any questions? No, okay. So why does Peter bring this up? Because remember, this is not just Peter talking about theological concepts. Peter is a pastor. Peter wants to do good to his people. Peter wants to help them. Now, what is Peter's goal in writing 1 Peter? We've talked about this before, so go ahead and answer. What is Peter's goal? What is he trying to do?
Encourage them
because of what reason?
Their persecution.
Persecution. Okay. So he wants to encourage them because of persecution that they're either about to experience or that they're presently experiencing now. Why are they experiencing that persecution?
They're seeing it and experiencing it.
Seeing what and experiencing what?
Persecution.
They are seeing it and experiencing it, but what is the reason why they're being persecuted, these Christians?
Christ.
Because of Christ. And what specifically about Christ? Like, why is their association with Christ causing them to suffer?
Because it's transforming them and convicting the world.
Transforming them and convicting the world. Nailed it. I love that answer because that is exactly right. So he's already talked about salvation that they've received. They've been born again by God's mercy. And based off of that, based off of their transformed life, they're slandered and despised. Go to chapter 4, 1 Peter. I want to show you this. Chapter 4, verse 3. "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you." You experienced this? You used to have friends before you were saved, and they used to do a bunch of things that you used to enjoy doing, and then you get saved, and now you want what God wants, and you hate what God hates, and all the things that you used to do, you hate because it doesn't please him anymore, and so you said, "No, guys, I'm not going to go and, you know, get drunk with you tonight. I'm not going to go and do these things with you tonight." And what do they say? "What's the deal? why are you such a self-righteous person? You know, why do you hate us? Why are you judging us?" They malign you. Your righteous life is the basis for your persecution. So connect that to what I've been talking about before. Why is their life changing? You've been hitting it out of the park, Jalen. So I'm looking for you. Why is their life changing?
Because the relationship they have with Christ is transforming them. Mm-hmm. Like we've been talking about.
Yeah, they've been obtaining the salvation of their faith, which is the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. Because they now love God more, they do the things that God wants. And the world hates the things that God wants. So do you think it's any surprise that Peter would emphasize the fact that the reason why you're being persecuted is because God is transforming you? Do you think that that would be encouraging to somebody who is experiencing persecution at that point in time? So ultimately, the one who's responsible for this, the one who's bringing this on, is not you. It's God. Not directly in the sense that he's, you know, here, persecute these people, but he's causing it because he's transforming you, and you're living a life that's different. And then from that comes the persecution. But with that, if it is God who's doing the transforming, that means that the source of your salvation is ultimately from who? From God. Now, does God do anything halfway? God is perfect. That means that everything that God does is perfect. And that means the salvation that he's going to create in you, that he is creating in you, is perfect. It cannot be destroyed. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Matthew chapter 16. No one will be able to destroy your faith. Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, and when you've turned again, encourage your brothers. Don't worry. You're going to experience persecution from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but it won't destroy you. Why? Because God is the one who created that life in you.
One of my favorite books about that subject is the book of Habakkuk. Mm. And like how Israel was going through a lot of like unrepentance and stuff like that, and apostasy. And then Habakkuk was saying, you know, God's in a revival and stuff like that. And then God says that you don't know what I'm going to do, you know, but then he starts praying God, and God starts answering. He's going to send things like the Assyrians or something like that. Mm. And then Habakkuk just starts going crazy. He's like, oh, you know, what's going on? You know, I don't understand. But then he starts recounting everything that he knows about God. Because of all that, those holy affections start. Mm-hmm. God starts using all that to just transform and knowing who he is and trusting in him.
Yeah.
So it's that's one of my favorite books when it's talking about that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, definitely. A second reason that I want to bring to your attention about why Peter's writing this is the tenses of these verbs. So again, grammar matters. If there's not one thing that you should be getting from me week after week, grammar is super important. You need to pay attention to tenses of verbs and connecting words and things like little things that we just ignore. Verse 8 of 1 Peter. Though you have not seen him, past tense, you love him. Though you do not now see him, present tense, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, full of glory. Okay, so question. Past tense, who has seen Christ physically with the eyes of their heads? The apostles. Who was one of those apostles? Peter, right? Peter's writing this. And Peter has seen Christ, and he walked with Christ, and he ate with Christ, and he worked the miracles that Christ told him to work, and he heard his voice, and he heard his preaching, and he saw him, and he experienced him personally. And so it would be really tempting for the people who heard this and be like, easy for you to say, Peter. You've seen him. You've walked with him. You were with him. You were with him for 3 whole years. So it's easy for you to say that Christians should love Christ because they've seen him. And he says, well, sure, I have walked with him, and that does give me a great amount of encouragement. But you know what? You love him the same way that I love him. Even though you haven't seen him, and I have. And it talks about, in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus, in fact, says to Thomas, do you believe in me because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. So in a certain sense, the people that Peter's writing to are more noble than Peter, because Peter saw, but they didn't. And they are blessed because they believed, even though they haven't seen. Peter was there in the upper room that morning, or that day, when Thomas appeared and said, "My Lord and my God, it's you. I should have believed." And he said before that, "I'm not going to believe unless I see him and I put my fingers in the holes in his hands and his side." Jesus shows up and he's like, "Hey, it's me. I'm alive. You should have believed in me, but I forgive you." And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen but yet believe." Peter's writers are in that category. But then Peter even goes any further. He says, "I don't see him now. You don't see him now." Present tense. So that's important to realize. Because even though both of us don't see him now, we don't see Christ now. We've never seen his person. We've never understood what it means to be with Christ physically. But the fact that you rejoice in him is a confirmation of the fact that your faith really is real. You see him with the eyes of your heart, not with the eyes of your head. The net effect is that their faith is real and their sufferings are worth it. And thus, Peter, I want to back up to verse 8 and just make really two points, and I've spent my whole time talking about this. Peter explains our present salvation by revealing two holy affections that serve as a powerful argument for the validity of our salvation. He talks about two different affections. The first one is love for Christ. The second one is joy in Christ. Love and joy. Love and joy. True believers love Christ. Okay? We love Christ. That is the basis of our whole existence, is love for Christ. We love him. And that doesn't mean that we experience big, warm, gushy, sentimental feelings towards Christ, though that can be true if you're that kind of person. I'm that kind of person. It means that, what I was talking about before, you have a disposition towards him. It means that you love him to the degree that you'd be willing to sacrifice your desires for his desires. It means that you have such a relationship with him that you would do what he says even when it contradicts what you want. That's love for Christ. In fact, love for God and love for Christ are ultimately the whole sum and purpose of the whole plan of salvation. So go all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve were created perfectly, and they loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength because they've never known anything else otherwise. Now, sin enters the world, and what's the first thing that they do?
They try to cover it up.
They hide. They take that relationship where communication was flowing back and forth between them and God, and they had a relationship and love, and they go, "Get away from me, God." Why? Because they've sinned against him. Sin comes and disrupts that relationship of love. Everything changed when we sinned against God, and from the moment that was true, the whole plan of salvation, you could think about it like this, has served the purpose of restoring that love towards God. The whole plan of salvation the whole purpose of it is to bring that same kind of relationship that we had with him in the garden back and to reconstitute it. Man after the fall had become so wicked, Genesis 6:4, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. No love for God, nothing good towards God, nothing that they wanted to do with God at all. They were anti-God, as it says in Romans chapter 8, we are haters of God. We hate him. We are his enemies. We are against him completely. And you can trace this all the way through scriptures, from the pre-flood people who mocked Noah to Sodom and Gomorrah who rebelled against him with their homosexuality, to the Israelites in the wilderness who would not trust God and would not actually believe that he would provide for them and therefore obey him, to the Israelites in the wilderness, to the time of the judges and the ridiculous amount of evil that happened during there. Just read Judges. And remember that the point of Judges is to tell you how evil Israel had become without their God. They didn't love him. All the way to the kings. I mean, read through 1st, 2nd Kings, Solomon with his 700 wives plus some, and other people, other kings who were just wicked and worshipped other gods, and their affections were divided. All the way down to our present day, where you get that that basically a poem in Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18 that says no one is righteous. No one loves God. Sin is lovelessness towards God. And this is exactly the point of the law, Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It's the purpose of the law. You love. And that is why the promise of the new covenant is that we would have a changed heart. Ezekiel 36, 25, 28. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And here it is. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That love is restored in the new covenant, in the salvation that we presently experience now. That is why Paul says that love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans chapter 13, verse 10. And that is why in 1 Peter 1, 8, our text says that though we haven't seen him, we love him. We love him. And the second one is joy in Christ. So joy is a theme in the New Testament scriptures. I am drastically out of time. We just need to kind of barrel through this. Many places in the scriptures talk about joy. In 1 Peter itself, in verse 6, it says, in this, in your salvation, you rejoice, which literally means to jump up and down with joy. And then again in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, but rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Joy is just wrapped up in salvation. What is the nature of joy? A helpful distinction is that joy and happiness are not necessarily the same thing. Happiness is based off of your circumstances, whereas joy is based off of God. Now, I wouldn't press that distinction too far, because I think that joy can create a deep and genuine happiness in God. In fact, I would even describe joy as transcendent happiness. Happiness that's not based on your circumstances, but that's based on your position in Christ, and therefore an assurance that everything's going to be all right. Other definitions of joy have to do with a longing for God. I mean, have you ever had moments, either in scripture or worship or studying, where you see all that God is in a moment, and you're like, whoa, wow, and it just draws you into this moment of worship, and sometimes it's there, and then it's gone just the next moment. Okay, that's joy. That's the experience of joy in God, the deep, settled longing that we have for God and to experience all of his salvation. So joy is not emotionless, but it is not based on emotion. So it doesn't have no emotion in it, but it's still not based on emotion. And that is what you have in Christ. He describes the joy with two things. Inexpressible. Literally, can't speak about it, is what it means. You can't tell it out. You can't describe it. You gotta see it. You ever listen to a song that just is like amazing, and you try to describe it to somebody, and it's, oh, and the drums come in at this point, and there's this guitar riff, and you try to sing it, and you can't sing it because it's just not the same. And then you just realize that you can't really fully describe it. And you say, you just gotta go listen to it. Same thing. Joy in Christ is inexpressible. If you haven't experienced it, you don't know what it is. And if you have experienced it, you know exactly what it is. So that when I talk about it, you understand. But it's also glorified. ESV says filled with glory. It literally means glorified. And basically all that means is that it is the joy of heaven itself. It's God's joy that comes down into our hearts, fills us up with happiness and joy and just wonder at God's wonderful salvation. So I want to just close this lesson by asking two things by way of application. First of all, do you know anything of this joy and this love? Because if you don't, then you're not a believer. Because these are the characteristics of a believer. I would say the most fundamental characteristics of a believer. If you don't love God and you don't want the things that He wants and you don't hate the things that He hates, then you have not repented of your sins. You have not placed your faith and trust in Him. He has not given you His righteousness and He has not transformed you from the inside out. But if you have, it serves as a great assurance to you that you can say, He has done a work in my life that I can't possibly explain or I can't possibly create in myself. So do you know anything of this? And the second question that I want to ask is, do you realize that this is a supernatural work of God? You can't cause this to happen in yourself. You can't conjure up joy in yourself and make yourself feel joyful. You can't force yourself to love God. Love that is forced is not love. If I force myself to love my wife, I'm not really loving my wife because it's not coming from me. It's coming from something else. You can't create it. And therefore, you need to pray to God and pray that the Holy Spirit would actually come and create in you this love and this joy and this all the other affections, peace, gentleness, the fruits of the Spirit in you. And He'll do it because He promised to do it. And if you have it, you can rest assured that this love and joy cannot be destroyed, will not be destroyed ever, and will only and always increase in your life as you walk and as you experience persecution, which is Peter's whole point. So having said that, that is all I have to say. Let's pray, and then we'll go downstairs. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your Word and its power and its clarity. I pray that You'd take my weak words and my humble, lowly lesson here, and You'd apply it to our hearts and minds and cause us to live a life that is fully pleasing to You because it comes from a heart that loves You and a heart that rejoices in You. I pray that those of us who experience this love and joy would be fully established in their faith and assured that their faith is truly genuine and truly from God. And I pray that You would reveal to us where we are lacking in this area so that we may run to You and ask You to create these things in us where we do not have them because we need them. All these things we pray in Your name. Amen.